or dads, we got a quick video for you right now.
Whoa, did y'all see Kurt and Sally are having a baby?
Yeah, dude, saw it, liked it, even commented a confetti emoji.
You know what this means.
Dad training, baby.
Oh, that's cool.
Oh, I love that, too.
Yeah, I think it really ties with you. Yeah.
Look at this.
That's great. Hey, what's up, guys?
What's up, Kurt? You busy?
Perfect. We'll have him back by dinner time.
It might be a little bit later than that.
Yeah, more like bedtime, man. Congrats, by the way.
Go.
Huge mistake. Don't get hit. 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 Don't get hit.
around for 10 minutes. We're not there yet.
How much longer, Dad?
My legs hurt.
First things first.
Right.
You're gonna wanna take your teacup. You're gonna grasp it firmly. When in doubt, pinkies out. And smile, and sip.
Yum.
Wow.
How was that?
That was good. That was
yummy.
Good.
So good. Yeah,
kiss her goodnight.
All done.
Okay. You will not date my daughter. You will not date my daughter.
Okay, who's kicking me?
Nobody's kicking you. Nobody's kicking you.
I mean, there's a sink right there. We could just clean it.
No. We're at a park right now, man. You found that thing in a sandbox. It's only the one thing to do.
Just going in with it.
Be a hero.
Yep. Good.
Excellent. Great. Well done.
Good job. I'm ready whenever you are. Here we go.
I don't know, Daddy. I'm scared.
Oh, come on. Daddy's got you. Jump right here. Ready?
All right.
One, two, three.
Am I done yet?
Got at least 10 or 12 more times.
Wow. Man, isn't it fun being a dad? Man, I'll tell you what, there's no greater responsibility than being a dad, isn't it? I can't think of anything else that I can do in my life that has greater significance in the world than being a dad. I just absolutely love. I have three daughters. And I love every single one of them so much, and I love my wife. And I'm so thankful for the gift that God has given me as being a dad. You know, the Bible says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Man, I'll tell you what, it is a great privilege to be a father. And how many of you guys are thankful for your Father in heaven? Man. Have you guys heard of the dad rap? Like the dad life rap? Have you guys ever heard of this dad rap? Who's heard of the dad rap? You got like three of you? Do you guys want to hear the dad rap? You really do? Or is this no, you don't want to hear? You don't? You want me to embarrass? Okay. All right. I'll have to throw down some beats for you. All right. I need some clapping here. Here we go. Gas station, glasses, don't care what the masses think about me and my sweet goatee. I'm rocking my Dockers with a cuff in my piece. I got that St. John's Bay and a pocket for my piece. I look nice. I got dozens of dollars, and that's right. They go straight to my daughters and my wife. I'm the miracle dad, making magic with the checkbook is a talent I have. I roll hard in the yard with my 60-inch cut. Zero turn radius, my neighbors say, what? They be driving by. Examine my landscape. Well, with these greens, you got nothing on my manscape. Yeah. Drake called me up this week and was like, you want to open for me? I was like, nah, bros. There's more to it, too, if you guys want to hear. I didn't want to embarrass myself anymore, okay? All right, you guys didn't know I had it in me, did you? I asked my kids, tell me a good dad story. And they thought for a second, they said, Dad, our favorite story is when you tell us to be careful when you fall down the stairs. Thank you, sweetie. their favorite stories is when I fail. You know, it's like they love when I fall down. It's like all their favorite memories are when I fall on my face. Dad, you remember when you slipped on the ice? I feel like that is my life. I tell people how to live, you know, from the Bible while I fall on my own face. That's just seems to be my life. Last week, we were looking at James chapter 4, and we unpacked some truths about preparing the heart for making Christ-centered decisions. And so we looked at how do we prepare our hearts for making decisions. I want to see you guys over here. How do we prepare our hearts for these decisions? Now, by the way, when I'm talking about decisions, there are clear black and white decisions in the Bible. Like, I don't need to pray about whether or not I should get drunk or not. I don't need it. That's just a pretty easy decision. Don't do it. There's a lot of decisions that are already made for us in the Bible. But how many of you have been faced with a decision in your life that was big that you just didn't know what to do? Maybe it was a job change. Maybe it was, who do I marry? you know, there's three ladies and they all love Jesus. Which one? Which college do I go to? Which investment should I invest in? What should I do for vacation? There's a lot of decisions that we make. And in order for us to know what God's will is in these decisions, our hearts need to be prepared for that. So last week we touched on having a surrendered heart. I think I'm a little canny. If we can fix that, that would be great. So we looked at having a surrendered heart. Lord, I want your will to be done, not my own will. How many of you guys just believe this morning that God's will is so much bigger, better, and smarter and wiser than our own will? So surrendering to his will, as James 4 says, he says, you need to ask if the Lord will go buy, sell, and get gain. We'll look at that in just a second. So we looked at the surrendered heart. We looked at the sober heart. Your decisions should take on an attitude of soberness or sobriety. Like these decisions I'm making are very serious. They're not flippant. Lord, I want your wisdom, but I'm taking this soberly with a clear mind. And then we looked at having a pure heart. I like what one pastor said. He said, where the heart is pure, the vision is clear. And in order for us to have a pure heart, we also have a clear vision. In order for us to have a clear vision, we have to have a pure heart. And that's why the Bible says in Matthew 5, blessed are they that are of the pure of heart, for they shall what? See God. So in other words, if there's something in my life that's blocking my view of God, or there's sin in my life that is hindering me from seeing God, then it's going to be very hard for me to understand and know God's will. And then we looked at the charitable heart. And it's so interesting in James 4 where he says to them in verse 11, speak no evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. And he goes on to say that you're not just the one that does the law, you become the judge now. And there's only one lawgiver, and that's who? That's God. In other words, what he's teaching is that you can't know God's will at the same time hating somebody. You can't hate someone and say, I love God. It's impossible. And so if there's hatred or bitterness in your heart towards somebody, then you make decisions through that type of lens. And that's a terrible place to be. It's very hard for you to know God's will in that. We're going to dive deeper into this subject today. So today, if our heart's prepared to make these decisions, it's surrendered, it's pure, it's sober, it's charitable, then what are some practical ways that the Bible teaches on making decisions that aren't clear in the Bible, okay? What I want us to do is get practical. Once the heart's prepared and ready, we can now take practical steps in the direction that God desires for us. Notice what Psalm 37:23 says. It says, the steps of a good man are what? Are ordered by the Lord. It should be up on the screen. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. In other words, you're going to delight in the way God has planned for you. And how many guys believe this morning that God does have a plan for you and he does have a purpose? Okay? One of the greatest joys in life is to know that there's a God, there is God who has a plan for you and it's ordered by him, and I want you to know what it is. And he wants you to know what it is. And so our steps are ordered by him. So when it comes to being a father today, fatherlessness, I believe, is the number one reason for our country's social ills. Fathers aren't knowing God's will. They're blind to it. They don't see God clearly, or they're not saved. This is the reason for our country's social ills, our moral failures. See, a father's God-ordained role in the home is foundational for a stable and God-fearing society. See, without good dads, the results of our families results into confusion and chaos. The reason there's so much chaos and confusion with so many areas in life is because of absent dads. And so we have mental issues and social issues, economic issues, and major spiritual issues today. How many of you guys believe this morning that God has ordained fathers, men, to be leaders, spiritual leaders in the home? And this is the challenge for us today. It's very obvious what a dad should be in the home, what a father should be, what a grandfather should be. I think that the only way that we can resolve bad masculinity in the world is by good masculinity. It's not by taking away masculinity. It's by replacing it with good, a good overcoming evil. And so my challenge to the men here this morning is to be that father that God has called you to be. Now, some of you are in a separated situation. Some of you only see your kids half the time. That's right. Listen, this all applies to you. And I hope you know that as I teach this, that you're not looking at past mistakes in your decisions, because that's counterproductive here. I'm talking about the decisions you're going to make today and in the future. Okay, so let's not think about all the mistakes we've made in the past. Let's move on. How many of you guys are just thankful that God could work all things together for good? Okay, he doesn't want us to look, we never move forward or make progress by looking in the rearview mirror. We need to look through the windshield of life and say, God, what do you have for me next? And that's what you want to know. So our heart's prepared. Now we're going to make these decisions. Well, how do we make these decisions practically? How do I become the father that God wants me to be? Well, in James 4, he gives us the solution. Number one, I want you to see there. I want you to turn your Bibles there if you're not there already. James 4, refuse to trust yourself. Dad, you have to refuse to trust yourself. Now, this is really difficult because most of us men want to be the hero for our wives and for our kids. And we like to think that we know it all, but how many guys would be honest enough this morning to believe and admit that you don't have it all together? Okay? We have to refuse to trust ourselves. This guy who had his plans, he had his desires, and he quotes it here in verse 13. He says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and we're going to continue there a year and we're going to buy and sell and get gain. What does James say to this guy who has his own plans? He says, whereas you know not what you shall be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then what? Vanisheth away. Look at verse 15. For that ye ought to say, what should we say? If the Lord what? Will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. He's saying, don't boast in your plan. Don't trust your plan. Don't trust your will. You need to submit to God's will. If it's the Lord's will, then be happy in that. Refuse to trust yourself. Well, why should I refuse to trust my heart? I mean, there are songs out there today that are written for decades to trust your heart. Listen to your heart. Follow your heart. That is the worst advice in the world, my friend. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the Bible says this, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things. In other words, the person who's going to trick you the most and lie to you the most is you, your heart, your mind, your emotions, and your will. Your heart, the seat of emotion, your being, you, is deceitful. above all things. And what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, God says you don't even know yourself. How many guys take comfort in the fact that there's a God who knows you better than you? And that by surrendering and having my trust in his plan and his will gives me great comfort, and hopefully it does for you, because he knows me better than I know me. In fact, the Bible even says he knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows the number. Isn't that amazing? I don't know that number. Chuck does, but I don't know that number. God, listen, the fact is God knows you better than you know yourself. And God, the Bible is teaching not to trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. Your heart is comprised of, when it speaks of the heart, it's comprised of your mind, your emotions, and your will. Your mind, your emotions, and your will. Your heart. You're a three-part being, your body, soul, and spirit. You have a physical you. You have your soul, which is your heart, your mind, emotions, and your will. And then if you're saved, you have a spiritual side of you. That's the part of you that connects to God. Your spirit bears witness with his spirit that you're the sons of God. Now, I want to kind of just sidestep into this little nugget of truth. This will change your life. I want to show you the difference between delusional faith or dead faith, demonic faith, and dynamic faith. Now, God wants you to have dynamic faith, but what does that involve? And what's dead faith and what is demonic faith? Well, the book of James teaches that dead faith is when you only hear truth and it only attaches to your mind. Remember, your heart's your mind, your emotions, and your will. But it's like the person who hears the truth but doesn't change. That's dead faith. That's why James teaches faith without works is what? And now he's not teaching a works-based salvation, but an evidence-based salvation. That if you really believe something, it affects your behavior. Belief always affects behavior, but when you hear a truth, you're like, wow, that's a great truth, that's wonderful, but your life doesn't change. That's dead faith. Because faith isn't believing God can or believing the Bible, it's acting on what he says. It's doing what he says. It's like looking in the mirror, seeing yourself for who you are, and then walking away, forgetting what manner of man you are. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that guy's a fool. Their faith is dead. They sit in church every week and they hear the truths and they read the Bible and they do Bible studies. And boy, their minds are full, but their actions are empty. There's no transformation. There's no change. They still treat their wife the same way. They don't raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's still an attitude. There's not this life change, this transfer. I don't know about you, but like, and when you're confronted with God Almighty, shouldn't there be a change? I mean, if I touched a 220-volt wire, I wouldn't be the same. I think God's more powerful than that. So that's a dead faith. A dead faith is when you hear truth and you don't change. It's dead. A demonic faith is a faith that attaches the mind and the emotions. Remember, James says the devils believe and what? Tremble. They have, they look, one thing about demons is they believe that God is real, that Jesus is God, and that he's sovereign. They believe that he died on a cross and rose again. They have it all up here, and they fear it because they know God has authority. But it never connected to their will. It didn't change them. It connected to their mind, and they're emotionally moved by it, by the truth. This is who he is, but they didn't become followers of God. It didn't affect their will. So they connected mentally, they connected emotionally. That's a demonic faith. There's people sitting in pews every week that have a demonic faith. They understand it up here and it moves them emotionally, but it still doesn't change them outside the walls of this church or a church. But a dynamic faith connects all three. Your mind, your emotions, and your will. In other words, when you believe God and you believe what he says in the Bible and it moves you emotionally and you make a decision and then you begin living differently according to what he says. That's a dynamic faith. And by the way, that's the kind of faith God blesses. So he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What kind of faith are we talking about? We're talking about a faith that affects your mind, your emotions, and your will, affects your heart. How many of you want to be changed by the Word of God? How many of you guys want to be part of a church that just doesn't go through the motions and, wow, connects with the mind? Wow, that was really good. Let's go home and not change. I don't want to be a part of a church like that. I'd love to see you guys totally transformed. Wouldn't it be cool to have husbands and wife treating each other differently than they have in the past? Wouldn't it be cool to like start praying with your kids and raising them in the nurture and admonition of God? Wouldn't it be cool that your coworkers notice a change in you? Boy, that would affect the gospel in such a tremendous way. This is the kind of faith I'm talking about. So the Bible is teaching, in order for us to make decisions, we can't trust ourselves. You see, it's the part of you, your heart, is the part of you that directs and influences all of your decisions. All of your decisions are filtered through your mind and your heart and your emotions. I put this down. All of your decisions are filtered through a lens that is framed by your heart. All of your decisions are filtered through a lens that is framed by your heart. See, Pastor, what do you mean? This is what I mean. If you have bitterness and anger in your heart, you make decisions through that lens. Look what James 3:14 says. Watch this. It says, but if you have what? Bitter envying and strife where? In your heart, your mind, your emotions, and your will. Glory not and lie not against the truth. What happens if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts? You start making decisions based on that. It's like the teenager who hates their parents. They have bitter envying and bitter strife with their parents, with their dad or their mom. And so they make decisions based on that, just out of spite. They say, don't marry that person. They marry that person not because they actually love that person, but because it's exactly the opposite of what their parents told them, and they made a decision based on hatred. That's not a wise way to live. This is why having hatred and envy and bitterness in your heart is a terrible way to live, is because all of your decisions are filtered. Every decision you make is filtered through that anger. If you hate your boss, you're going to make decisions at work based on that hatred, and you're going to make really bad decisions, horrible decisions. You'll quit your job, and your wife will be like, wait, what happened? I just don't like my boss. That's not a good reason to quit. Because you're going to move to the next job, and there's going to be another human that's selfish and self-centered and proud, and you're going to hate that. Look, everybody's normal till you get to know them. Right? Do you really want to make decisions with this angerness and bitterness going on up in here? No, God wants to deliver you from that so that you can make wise decisions. Don't trust yourself, is what the Bible teaches. Well, what other things happen is people have jealousy in their heart. They're jealous. Notice what happens if you have jealousy in your heart, especially with your spouse or with your whoever it is. Notice it says, or even like with things, like you want something. You're covetous, and you make decisions based on that. How many of you guys think you're going to make unwise financial decisions if you have covetousness and jealousy in your heart? What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches to be content with whatsoever state you're in. Well, what's going to happen if I'm jealous? Well, watch this. It says, for jealousy is the what? Rage of man. In other words, there's rage that becomes the fruit of somebody who has jealousy going on in their heart. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And, of course, in the context of this verse, is speaking of a man whose wife cheated on him. But when you have jealousy, when you have covetousness, you make decisions based out of that. You buy a house that's probably a little too more expensive than you should buy. You buy a car that you shouldn't have bought. You make unwise financial decisions, relational decisions, breakup decision, whatever it is, because that's going on in there. Other people have pride in their heart. This is one of the most destructive attitudes or sins that you can have in your heart is pride. In fact, in the list of abominations, the Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. The first one is a proud look. Second one's a lying tongue. And then the third one's hands that shed innocent blood. Isn't that interesting? Murder and then lying and proud look are in the same category. But notice what it says. Only by pride cometh what? Watch this. The only reason people fight, only by pride, cometh what? Contention. When you see a couple fight, you see every single divorce can be traced back to this right here. Pride is going on up in their heart. Their spouse was maybe had an expectation that was unmet, and so they're discouraged and disappointed with their spouse. They confront their spouse, and the spouse begins to defend themselves, and nobody's willing to surrender to each other and serve each other. They're just filled up with pride, and there's contention with that. How many of you guys realize that when you married a selfish, self-centered, proud person? Okay, all the men are saying amen. Dude, you're in trouble. No, I was kidding. Think about it. Like, your wife is that way. Your husband's that way. You have two people who are selfish and self-centered living in the same home. In order for it to work out, you have to surrender. You can't be filled up with pride, because if you're filled up with pride, you view your marriage through pride, you're going to face contention. Every single time. Yeah, you have to swallow your pride when your spouse points out a flaw in your life. Yeah, it does hurt. Yeah, it doesn't feel good when they point it out. But you can swallow your pride. It's not fattening. It won't make you sick, I promise. But it'll help your marriage. And people make decisions about their church, what church they're going to go to, what church they're going to leave, based on attitudes instead of being objective or spirit-filled. Do you guys see why we have to replace our flesh or how we're making decisions with the power of the Spirit of God? Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. I want to make loving decisions. I don't know about you. Joy. I want to make joyful decisions. Peace. I want the peace of God before I make the decision. Long-suffering. I want to wait on God. Maybe I'm rushing this decision. Long-suffering. Gentleness. I want the decisions to be gentle, not rushed and angry. Good. That's the way we need to make decisions. And the only way you're going to do that is if we deal with the pride or the jealousy or the bitterness or the anger that's going on in our hearts and make sure we replace that with the Spirit. Refuse to trust yourself, because maybe you're making decisions based on the flesh. So the big question is, who or what is influencing your heart? See, when I've been wronged by someone, I can allow the bitterness, I can allow the anger to drive my decisions, or I can allow the Spirit of God to override and direct my heart. So when you really think about it, now this might be a little deep, at least for me, is that we don't really make any kind of objective, uninfluenced decision in life. You're either making decisions based on your past experience, what you know that's limited, or you make decisions based on the Spirit and wisdom of God. And either way, every decision you make is influenced by what's going on in your heart or the condition of your heart. So there's always a spirit behind every decision that we make. What spirit is that? And what spirit are you making decisions right now? Is it out of fear? Some of you, there's fear going on in your heart. And that's a terrible way to make decisions. That's a terrible place to be in. So the question is, what kind of spirit are we seeing life through? And I want to admonish you and encourage you to see life through God's Spirit. So number one, we have to realize that we have to refuse to trust ourselves. But number two, we have to consider the end of a thing. Remember, he said your life is but a what? A vapor that comes for just a small little time and then what? Vanishes away. We only got one life. We got one shot at this gift called life. That's it. We got one shot. I want to get it right. How about you? Well, what led to Shonda and I having our third child? Of course, our third child is like 6 years apart from our second. And my wife and I were up in northern Michigan in a cabin. We're reading some books and trying to get God's wisdom. And I remember thinking that day, I said, you know, when I'm in my 50s, when I'm in my 60s, I will never regret having another child. But I know when I'm in my 50s or 60s, I could regret not having one. And so considering the end of a thing helped me decide what I should do in the moment. Yeah, was having another baby going to be like work? Yeah. Was it going to be a lot of work for my wife? Oh, yeah. This was not a decision I made by myself. It was something she made as well. And that's what led to our decision. We we considered the end of a thing. What's life going to be like in our 50s and 60s? And will we regret that decision? No way, man. Little Pippa, she's a pistol. She's great, man. We just love her. She's so much fun. She's three. Now, at two, you know, you heard of terrible twos. She was great. We have terrible threes going on up in here. Okay, it's like horrible. But you know what? It's worth it. She is worth investing in. So if you haven't noticed, time is flying by, isn't it? It's flying by. I mean, your life isn't going slower. It's speeding up. Now, I know when you're a teenager, you're like, no, this is the slowest time ever. I can't wait to be 16. I can't wait to drive. And then you can't wait to be 21. All of a sudden, you're 102. It's after 21. It just doesn't slow down. So part of getting it right is by making decisions based on an eternal perspective and not a temporal pleasure. Remember, there are people today who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, okay? Remember in James chapter 4, he says, you lust and have not because you ask for things, but you ask amiss to consume it upon your lust or your pleasure. You're pleasure seekers, and that's exactly what the world teaches. The world teaches make decisions based on what makes you feel good. Now, how many of you guys believe that that's not what God teaches? Now, the decision we do make that are wise, that are according to the Bible, do they feel good? Yes. The results of those decisions feel good. That's why the Bible teaches us to gird up the loins of our mind. In other words, we have to go to war in our mind. There is a decision I have to make. Is it the temporal, pleasurable decision that has repercussions? If God's not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If I sow corruption, I also what? Reap corruption. If I sow righteousness, then I reap what? Righteousness. So we have to consider, what's the end result of this decision? Like, what are the consequences of this? With sin, it feels good for just that little moment of time, doesn't it? It's like, oh, that was like a boost of life. But then the consequences that you don't get to choose, that own you in the end, you don't get to choose. But then when it comes to living the Christian life, it requires death first. Die to self. Paul said, I die daily. And then it's God who infuses life into our life. And then there's life. Food's a good example of this, isn't it? It's like, we're at a wedding. Clarence Nettles got married yesterday. Remember Clarence? He's one of our summer missionaries. Got married. We went to his wedding. And well, they had desserts out. I love desserts. How about you? Listen, I've won the battle over anorexia a long time ago. And I love food. And I love desserts. They're so good when you're eating it. And then it's like, oh, man, there's just cake and ice cream. I mean, this is the worst time of year. All the open houses that we had, oh, my word. I went to one at Elephant Ears there. I was like, unbelievable sugar and cinnamon on this like it was this bread that was, it was like fried bread. It was like, it's unbelievable, but it's horrible for you. And it's good for that moment. Then like a couple hours later, you're like, why did I eat that? And then the price you have to pay for eating bad is horrible, isn't it? It's horrible. But you know, we have to make decisions. What is the end result of this decision that I'm making? So in order to lessen the regret factor in our decisions, we have to make decisions with the end in mind. So we already know the decision has been made for us when it comes to sin, okay? But what about things that aren't sin? Notice this. Notice Matthew 6:19. It says, lay not for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now, is it okay to have a car and a house and things? Yeah, as long as they don't have you. God gives you these things to enjoy, okay, and to enjoy them. But if you lose them, you don't lose your life because your life is hid in Christ. It's not in these things. But he says, don't just lay up treasures on earth where what? Moth? Well, you know what? I go to the store, they sell these things called mothballs, right? You go to an old person's house, smells like mothballs and Icy Hot. There's a reason why. Because their bodies are falling apart and so are their clothes. Moths are eating them. And rust doth corrupt. We're in the Rust Belt state. This is the last state I ever thought I was going to live in. And I was like, why are we called the Rust Belt state? I hate that name. I want to be like the Paradise or whatever. I mean, even the Igloo state would be even better than the Rust Belt, but... where rust doth corrupt. How many of you guys have a car that's got rust on it? Raise your hand. wow, man, you guys have nice cars. What do you do? Like, mine are building rust on them. And where thieves break through and steal. In other words, the things that we gain on Earth, they crumble. It's called the second law of thermodynamics, or it's called theft. And then Matthew 6:20 says this, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? Let me ask you this. Is there a decision you're making this week that lays up treasures in heaven? Like, what's in your calendar this week that will matter for eternity? I know scrolling through Facebook is not going to matter for eternity, unless you're there to encourage somebody. But I know playing with your kids will. Right, Dad? Opening the Bible and showing them a quick spiritual truth. Kneeling down by their bed and praying with them. Listening to your wife when she's talking. Giving her a back rub. Rubbing her feet. Whatever it is. Whatever she likes. I know those things will last for you. How about witnessing to somebody? How about sharing the faith with somebody? You know what things last forever? Loving God and loving people. Those are the two greatest commandments. Where in your schedule is that happening? Where you are in communion and you are in fellowship with the Father, your Father who loves you unconditionally. And what are you doing this week that loves, that implies loving people? Especially, first of all, in your home. That's laying up treasures in heaven. Those are things that will never go away. When eternity is going and we're in heaven forever, those are the things that will last. But the things that we gather here that we think are so important are so temporal, they're going to be burnt up and gone. And there are so many people today who have given their lives to things that will never matter for eternity. They give up to have the next iPhone, which I've said this. I remember saying this 9 years ago. I'm like, dude, the latest iPhone is so cool, but next year they're going to come out with another one or the next Android or whatever the next device is, and the one that you have right now will be old. Why would we give our life up for some technology that's going to go away? Because we serve a God who never gets old. He's the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Why would we give our lives to something that won't last forever? Give my lives to God. When you give your life to God, that is a worthy, worthy sacrifice in life. One that will last for eternity. One that has eternal implications. So consider the end of a thing. Considering the end empowers us to live through difficulties. It empowers us to live through disappointments and the pain that we often face from our decisions. In other words, you decided to marry the person that you're next to right now. Whether it's your first, second, third marriage, fourth marriage, you're married, you're next to that person right now, right? That's God's will for your life. You made a decision, you made a commitment, maybe you stood at an altar and you set a vow. You vowed, I'm with you for life. Through sickness and health. I got 4 weddings this year. They're my favorite. Sickness and health, rich, poor, right? Better, worse. You're making a commitment, not an emotional decision. Oh, do our emotions evolve? Oh, yeah, but that's not how we make decisions. We make decisions based on the Bible. That's why we can't trust ourselves. But watch this. As you go through difficulty in marriage, you go through difficulty in raising your kids, you go through difficulty in your church, you're going to face it because there's human beings here. Okay? And if a person makes you lose the faith, your faith wasn't in a God, it was in person. You're going to face difficulty, but your commitments are what help you stay the course, that help you stay faithful to those decisions. You guys with me? So when you made a decision to be with your spouse, you're with that person for life. And I hope that was the decision you made. Because you have to consider the end of a thing. Let me ask you this. Will you get through it and can you get through it? Yes. There is light at the end of the tunnel and it's not a train. With God, all things are what? Possible. And so when you have kids, you want to raise them for God and really... You want to capture their heart, not just their actions. You don't want just behavior modification. You guys want kids that desire God's heart. And they're never going to notice that or see that unless they see that in mom and dad. Even when we moved to Michigan, I'll tell you a quick story. When we were considering the end of a thing, when we lived in Vegas, everything was already great. The church was growing. We're part of a great church. We're part of a great work. the Baileys. I got to teach Mackenzie, who's going to the Marines here in the next couple of months, and she was a first grade when I taught her in her class. And she's just graduated high school and going off to the Marines. We're really proud of her. And we love the Baileys a lot. And the Teddings are in here. We got to see them saved in Las Vegas. And when I got the call to move to Michigan, I mean, if you guys are new to this, there's no hierarchy at our church. This is not really a denomination. It was just an independent, unaffiliated church that we just call a Baptist because we believe the Bible. So anyway, this church calls, and we're from Michigan. I'm like, I've never been to Michigan in my entire life. And this is back in 2010. I thought everybody lived in igloos. I thought you guys were part of Canada. And there's Tim Hortons and snow. I'm like, you're Canada, okay? Michigan was the only state in the 2010 census that lost in population. So when we're in Vegas, we told people we're moving to Michigan to pastor a little church. They said, why would you move there? Everybody's moving out. Most people quite are like, why would you move there? Everything's happening here in Vegas. And then when we moved here, we would tell people where we were from, and they say, why'd you move here? It's like nobody could understand. But we considered the end of the thing. We saw what could happen here, and here it is. Here it is. And I'll tell you what, those first 2 years, the third year, the fourth year, was so hard at times. But just considering what God could do helped us stay faithful in the difficult and hard times. You got to see your marriage not where it's at today, but where it can be. Look, it's not going to get better just on its own. It gets better where you water it. You can reignite and rekindle passion and dating love anytime you want to. It just takes some purpose and some action. Don't just wait for it. It takes faith. You got to do something about it. You have to consider the end of the thing and go for it. Be all in. And so when it comes to making decisions, you have to consider the end of a thing. I really got to move on. By the way, if you're one, I'm preaching an entire message for the rest of the summer when we get back from Ireland. I'm preaching a whole message just on this subject. So every point that I'm preaching today and last week, I have its own message for it. I can't wait to preach it. You might not be excited, but I am. So consider the end of a thing. Don't trust yourself. Number three, pray about your decision. I got to hurry. Pray about your decision. Go to James 1. Go to James chapter 1. Just turn a few pages over. Notice what James 1 says. Look in verse 5. You have to pray about your decision. It says, if any man lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God. Now watch this. If you're wondering what prayer was, prayer is asking. If you're thanking, that's thanksgiving. If you're praising him, that's praise. If you're asking, you're praying. If you haven't asked, you haven't prayed yet. God wants us to ask, just like our children need to ask their parents. Let them ask of God that giveth to what? All men, how well? Liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. Let them ask in what? Faith. That means all three parts of you, your with your mind, your emotions, and your will, asking in faith, okay? Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In other words, you are trusting God fully in this. Lord, I want your wisdom. Lord, I want your way. I'm asking you for wisdom in this situation because I really just don't know what to decide. I don't know what to do. I believe that God will answer that prayer. He promises, that's a promise in the Bible. He'll give to you liberally the wisdom that you need for your decision. There's a vast difference between following your heart and following God's voice at work in your heart. There's a vast difference between following your heart and following God's still small voice at work in your heart. I think 2 weeks ago, Pastor Josh preached on hearing the voice of God, and I believe that was a tremendous help to all of you. So what happens if I follow my heart? Well, one is self-centered pride, and the other one is a surrendered humility. One is self-centered pride. I'm going to follow my own heart. I'm going to do what I want to do. And following God's voice at work in your heart is a surrendered humility to him. So when you ask God for wisdom, two life-changing events happen in your life. When you literally get on your knees and say, Father, I have a decision to make. This is a big decision, which college I should go to. This person I could marry. Lord, I have a big decision to make right now. Lord, I need your wisdom. Lord, I want your way. I want your will. Lord, my heart deceives itself. I'm not wise. You're wise. So, Lord, I really, really need your wisdom. Please show me what you want for my life. If you pray this prayer, two things happen. Watch this. Two things happen. Number one, you become honest with your insufficiency. When you can get on your knees and say, God, I don't know what to do, you finally become honest with your insufficiency. How many of you can admit this morning that you're inefficient? That there are things in your life that you just don't know and understand, or you don't know where to go or what to do. And that's very hard for many people to admit. They want to act like they have it all together. But when we admit that, it's okay that you don't have to have it all together, because you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to have it all together. The only one who has it all together is God. That's why he says, trust me, trust me. If you don't trust me, you're gonna ruin your life. It's not going to work out. So notice this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says this. It says, to another, faith. Oh, you know what? 2 Corinthians 12:9. He put 1 Corinthians 12:9. So I'm going to read it. I'm glad I wrote it down here. He put the wrong one. It says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay, so say, what is this saying, Pastor? Paul had a thorn in the flesh. The Bible says a messenger of Satan to buffet him. We don't know if it was a physical pain. We don't know if it was blood. We don't know what it was, but it was something he was praying and asking God to take away from his life. How many of you guys ever had a physical pain? You ask God to take it away. Raise your hand. Now, here in the Bible, God doesn't take it away. He doesn't. This is Paul the Apostle. God doesn't answer his prayer the way he wanted it to be answered, but he does answer it. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says this, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you guys get that? This is so profound. The answer to his prayer wasn't what he asked for. He asked three times to take it away. God didn't take it away. In fact, he replaced it with his grace and with his power, and he received something better. You know what it was? He received God's power. His grace was sufficient in that moment of weakness. And let me tell you, in your insufficiencies, whether it's physical, mental, spiritual, you ask God, he fills in the gap, and you receive his power in that situation. How many of you guys just need power raising kids? You're like, there's days you're like, I'm done. I'm ready to send them off to adoption right now. You know, you just hide in the closet eating some Oreos. You're like, just go away. There's little hands underneath the door like, get away. You go to work and you got drama going on with your coworkers and stress and all that. You're just like, I just can't take it anymore. That's when you need God's power. That's when you need to surrender to him. Say, God, I need your, Lord, I'm so weak right now. That's a good place, because that's when God reveals himself to you. And so one thing happens is that you become honest with your insufficiency. That Paul says that's a great place to be. You get glory in that, because the power of Christ may rest upon that weakness. And then number two, God reveals himself in your decisions. See, the greatest gift is not doing his will. Watch this. It's knowing him deeper as you walk together in his will. You guys get it? The greatest gift is not just doing his will. I'm accomplishing God's will. It's knowing God, Jesus, deeper as you walk together in his will. Like, there's a fundamental difference between getting something from God and knowing his will and getting more of God. And when you can walk with him, where just like the psalmist says, God prepared a table in the midst of the enemies, and he walks with you and talks with you along life's narrow way, as the song says. So God reveals himself in your decisions. How many of you guys want to see God? How many of you guys want to experience him, so that God doesn't just become a story in the Bible? He becomes a reality in your life. He becomes real. And when that's true, you become passionate about God.
You can't wait to share that with other people. You know what God did in my life? That's how he becomes zealous for him. Like the disciples, they're like, Lord, we'll go to you till death. We'll do whatever you want us to do. I want you to have that same spirit, the same mind. Lastly, I want to show you that in order for you to make decisions practically is you have to seek godly counsel. You have to seek godly counsel. Now, listen, this guy who says, this is what I'm going to do in James 4, you know what he said? He says, I'm going to buy and sell, and I'm going to get, he had his own plans. James was his pastor. You know what mistake this guy made? He never asked his pastor. He never got counsel. Not that a pastor is your final authority, God's your final authority, not that a pastor is a lord over your life, but shouldn't we get godly counsel? Hey, before you make a big decision, shouldn't you ask somebody who isn't going to tell you just what you want to hear? Okay, this is the last piece of advice, and I'll be done, okay? Godly counsel is the final confirmation of God's true leading and direction in your heart. Look what Proverbs 20:18 says. Every purpose is established by what? Counsel. And with good advice, what? Make way. Hey, don't just go to war without getting advice. That's a big decision to make, okay? The best time to get godly counsel is after God has put a direction in your heart. Okay, after you're kind of like, I think this is where God wants me. I think this is the person God wants me to marry. I think this is the career path God wants me to take. I think this is the investment God wants me to invest in. I think this is the church God wants me to go to. What you do when you feel like that's the direction that God has given you, then the way to seal that decision is through a multitude of counsel, because in the multitude of counsel, there is safety, the Bible says. Okay, so the best time to get godly counsel is after God has put a direction in your heart. So there are two types of counsel. This is so deep, Gary. There's godly counsel and ungodly counsel. How many of you guys would agree with that? There's godly, biblical counseling, counsel and unbiblical counsel. Okay? Notice what Psalm 1:1 says. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the who? So is there ungodly counsel? Yeah, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Okay? So this is important. When making your decision, there will always be those who lead you away from God's will and those who direct you towards God's will. So you want to surround yourself with godly counsel when it comes to making your final decision, whatever it is. So there are people who use both counsel against each other. You know, when I was getting marriage advice, you know, I got ungodly counsel and I got godly counsel. You know, what ungodly counsel is like, don't let her be the ball and chain. Don't let her, you know, tell you what to do. And that's ungodly counsel. The Bible says that the wife is supposed to be the help meet. That means this boy's got problems and she's going to help fix them. I realized a long time ago that the Holy Spirit and my wife are pretty much one and the same. And that without the Bible, without God's Spirit and my wife, I'd be a total mess. I need her help. That's what she's there for, a help meet. Okay? And your wife, by the way, guys, your wife is there to help you. Okay? And she should be one of your greatest counselors. There's women in this room. The women in this room, I tell you what, most of you are smarter than us guys. And most of you could preach better than us. Right, Jamie? Jamie's one of the first people who got saved in our ministry. We love Jamie. We appreciate you so much. We need godly counsel. Say, Pastor, how do I discern godly counsel and ungodly counsel? Watch this. This is really practical. Ungodly counsel always seeks you out. Godly counsel, you have to seek out yourself. Most of the time, ungodly counsel comes to you, okay? But godly counsel, you have to seek out. You have to ask somebody who might tell you what you don't want to hear, okay? Say, well, is there an example in the Bible about this? Yeah, I'm glad you asked. 2 Kings 12, look at this. Watch this, here's a guy, this is Solomon's son, okay? Watch what happens here. He's supposed to lead the nation of Israel. He was supposed to be the king. Watch what he does with counsel. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrifice and burnt incense in the high places, okay? 2 Kings 12, 4 says, and Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedication, dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of every one that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into every man's heart to bring into the Lord's house. And notice what it says next. Let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the... Is this even the right verses? You guys, what? I don't even think this is the right verses. Okay. Somebody's in big trouble. Okay. Okay, let me just tell you the story, okay? This guy, so he had to choose between the godly counsel, which was Rehoboam. So his name's Rehoboam. He's Solomon's son. And he goes to his father, whose name is Solomon, and he says, I want to get some counsel about this. And his father and all of the older men said this to him. He said, listen, you need to serve the people, and you do what the Lord says. And then Rehoboam went to his friends, and they told him the exact opposite. You know which counsel he chose? Chose his friends. And it was the beginning of his demise. In fact, if hopefully this is the right verse, 2 Chronicles 12:14, watch this, 2 Chronicles 12:14. It says, and Rehoboam, he did what? Evil, because he prepared not his heart to what? He didn't want to seek the Lord. He was seeking his own way, and his friends confirmed his own way. Instead of, listen, how many of you guys believe that sometimes when you get godly counsel, it's not really what you want to hear sometimes? And it goes against everything that's in you. How many of you teenagers already know what your parents are going to say? Like, if I ask them, I already know what they're going to say. Why don't you just take their advice? Because they have this thing called experience, and they know you better than you know yourself. Let me tell you something. Most of you, your parents, I think all of you, your parents love you to death and want what's best for you. They don't sit up at night thinking, how do we make their life miserable? I know some of you think that's exactly what they do, but they're not. They're like, listen, this is what we think is best for you. And it's like, we think you shouldn't date this person. We don't think you should be friends with these people. And you just continue on being their friend, even though dad and mom said don't be their friend or hang out with them so much. Watch what's going to happen now, except for the books you read. They already know the end of a thing. Because you'll be the same person 10 years from now, except for the books you read, what you watch and what you listen to, and what friends you choose. Show me your friends. I'll show you exactly who you're going to be. Walk with the wise and you become wise. And walk with fools, you become a fool. Like, it's so simple. If you want to be a fool, you want to be a dummy, hang out with dummies. It's that simple. If you want to be a drug addict, just hang out with drug addicts. You'll be one really quickly. You want to be a drunkard, you know, you want to be, by the way, when it comes to alcohol, I'm not going to go into an entire rant on this because some of you guys don't agree with me, except for getting drunk. But I will tell you, I don't know one good thing that comes from alcohol. You could never tell me one good thing that actually comes from it, but I can tell you 2,000 things that are bad. So 80,000 people die due to alcohol-related deaths. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Anyway, I don't want to go into that. I think I'm going to do like an entire series on social issues, like hot topics, and one of them is going to be on alcohol. I can't wait. You know, I hate it. I hate driving into town, and it's like, cool city. I'm like, I like that, cool city. And then it says, beer city. I'm like, dude, this is not good. I mean, that's not something to be proud of, you know, for me, for my city. Especially the results of it. They don't show you what happens when dad gets home. And I'm not saying everybody who drinks beer does this, but it does lead to that. And it can lead to that. We have a Christian psychiatrist in our church, and he says, for every 10 social drinkers, one becomes a raging alcoholic. It's like playing Russian roulette. It's not something I want to dabble in. Anyway, I totally went off on that. But let me just tell you this, okay? Rehoboam got some bad advice, and he followed that bad advice, and it was to his demise. So why do I need godly counsel? I need it because I need confirmation for this direction that I'm going. And listen, when I moved here to Grand Rapids, the Holy Spirit spoke to my wife too. It wasn't like I made this decision and my wife was against it, but we still came, like, submit, woman. No, that's not how it works, okay? Because the same Holy Spirit doesn't speak two things out of his same mouth. He spoke to her the same way he spoke to me. Why would he say two different things? So we made this decision together, and when we sought out godly counsel, they confirm that. And then you need to, why you need godly counsel is because you have been given authority in your life. If you're a teenager or a kid, listen, teenagers, listen. You've been given authority in your life, and your authority is who? Who is it? Your parents. Whether you're a single mom or a single dad or blended family or it's your mom and dad, God has placed those people in your life as your what? Authority. And how you treat them and how you obey them is how you're going to obey God. This is like proving ground for adulthood. And so you need that authority in your life because they're looking out for you. You have pastoral authority in your life. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your soul. That's what the Bible teaches. Not as like, I'm your authority in everything you do, but man, if you're going to make a big decision in life, at least bounce it off your pastor. Bounce it off one of the pastors or somebody that you respect, that you know walks with Jesus here in our church. Your journey group leader, your small group, bounce it off your small group. Man, that would be huge. And then thirdly, because of self-deception. We need counsel because of self-deception. Remember, our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have blind spots. Do you remember what they taught you in driver's ed? Remember? 10 and 2. And then when you're going to do a lane change, what do? Rearview mirror, side mirror, turn your head. Know what they teach? Rearview mirror, side mirror, turn your head. Why do we have to turn our head? Because even in the mirrors, there's still a what? There's still a blind spot, okay? And so God is teaching, is like, before you make a decision, check 1, 2, 3, make sure you get godly counsel. Turn your head. Turn it towards some people who walk with Jesus and make sure that they confirm that because you have blind spots. Maybe they'll say, hey, have you considered this, though? You're like, oh, man, I never thought about that. And they're going to help you navigate those decisions in your life. Now, let me just end with this. Jesus exemplified this process in the garden before his death. Steve Van Dusen brought this up. This is so good. Jesus doesn't tell us to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. He did all of these things himself, and we see it exemplified in the garden before his death. We see that he had a surrendered heart. Remember, Jesus said, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. This is what he prayed before he died on the cross. And then he had a sober mind. Remember, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He took this decision to die on the cross very soberly. And he had a pure heart. Hey, there was no guile, there was no evil in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned one time. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So he was pure, and then he was charitable. Do you know when Jesus died on the cross? He looked down at all those people who wagged their heads and pierced his side and nailed his hands and feet. You know what he said to them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, one of the greatest examples of charity, love towards people. Wow. And when he died on the cross, he was thinking about you and your life. God's not an exacting boss waiting to beat you up every time you make a mistake. He literally came to a cross, shed his blood so that he can establish a relationship with you. So even when he was making that decision to die on the cross, Jesus' heart was prepared. He was surrendered. He was sober, pure, charitable. He asked you to do the same thing. And then he trusted his Father's will above his own will. Listen, don't trust your heart because it's desperately wicked above all else. Consider the end. For Jesus, he considered, if I die on the cross, what's the end result? This is going to be hard. This is going to be painful. But what's the end result? The end result is that you and I, if we're saved, get to spend eternity with him forever. That's what brought him joy. Can you believe that? Who am I that God would consider me and want to spend eternity with me? But that was the end. That's why it says, who for the joy endured the cross and despised the shame. He considered the end. The end of the cross was joy, so that's why he did it. And then he prayed before he decided to endure the cross. We see him pray for how long? 1 hour. And then he sought his Father's counsel. And when he sought his Father's counsel in prayer, the angels came and comforted him. Let me just tell you this. Jesus never asked you to do what he didn't do himself. And when he was making decisions, he made these decisions the same way he's asking you to make decisions in life. And maybe one of the decisions you can make today, this morning, is to trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe Maybe you're sitting here thinking, man, I don't know for sure if I were to die today that I would have eternity. I'd go to heaven forever. And if you don't know that, you can trust Christ and make him your Lord and Savior. That you're going to, what you're saying is, I'm going to follow you, Lord. I'm not going to follow my own will or my way or how I was raised. Lord, I want to follow you. And if that's your heart, you can get saved today. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, man, I got some major decisions to make. Let me ask you this. Is your heart prepared? And will you be willing to take these practical steps in making your decision?